Just before we pray this evening, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And I'd like to just say a couple of things, and then we'll pray together and look at what tonight we're simply calling the doctrine of reward. But I want to say a little bit more about what Pastor Nate mentioned to us this morning with regard to the tax competition that's coming up, not this Friday, but a week from this Friday, and then seek to solicit your help. The Tennessee Association of Christian Schools is the local chapter of the American Association of Christian Schools, the accrediting body for our local academy here. We are hosting our first year ever, the Tax Fine Arts Competition, here a week from this upcoming Tuesday. And as Nate told you this morning, that's everything from art to music to drama and speech. There is some preaching and Bible quizzing involved as well. And where you come involved is we're going to be hosting our school and four other additional schools, a total of five schools, perhaps as many as 150 to 200 participants on site in that particular Friday. And we really need help. We need help in a couple of very strategic areas. We're going to need help with those who can simply just go around and help clean up. Make the place continue to look nice. That many people present. There's going to be things dropped. There's going to be things spilled. We just need someone who's going to help serve in that capacity. Honestly, many of us could do that, and we certainly would be helpful. That certainly would be helpful. We also need some people to help take care of cooking responsibilities. And we're going to have a full-on cafeteria, make some food, and provide that during the lunch hour. We're looking for someone as early as 8 o'clock in the morning, going all the way till about 4 and 6 that afternoon, somewhere in that time frame. And so, honestly, those of you who are stay-at-home, those of you who are retired now, we're going to be probably contacting you. You can save us that phone call if you'll just simply come straight to me. I'm going to be taking care of all of the logistics on this side of things so that Monty and Angie can just be handling the actual competitions themselves. So if you will send me an email, a text message, a phone call, if you'll reach out to Carrie Sturley, our secretary, and let her know, she'll get the information to me. But really, we could utilize your help. And if you could just give one day to be able to serve our church and our school ministry, it would be incredibly helpful. And you don't have to be affiliated with the school in any way. We all are, of course, because we have the academy here as a ministry of our church. And again, it's not this Friday, but the next Friday. And it'll be, even if you couldn't do from 8 until 4, 8 to 6, even if you could just give a couple hours, we can build out a schedule where you could really help us. We're going to need greeters. We're going to need hallway assistants who can just point people to the right classrooms, because it is going to be a jam-packed event where a lot's going on. There'll be no school that day because of this event. And so we are really going to try and get as many hands on deck to help us. And so I'm really calling out for you as a church, and of all that we've said with those things in the last couple of years about how we serve and how we minister to one another, I'm now asking for that. And so please, if you could make yourself available, we certainly would be benefited and we'd be blessed by your presence. Now, that being said, we had a deacons meeting this afternoon, and perhaps you don't know a whole lot about what it looks like when, as pastors, we gather with our deacons on a monthly basis. But I just want to give you a little bit of an understanding of what we do and then explain to you why I'm even sharing that. We go through a few things like the finances of the church and just keep our deacons abreast of things that are happening with the church and decisions being made. And we're doing that because, obviously, they are the shock absorbers of the church. They deal with a lot of you as those who look after your physical needs. And so if they're in the know as to what's happening around the church and decisions being made, it only serves to reason they can then give that information to you as they're touching you and reaching out to you by phone and by visit and such. But when I walked in today to the deacons meeting, the pastors and deacons and then Monty as well were there waiting for me. And they gave me a greeting card, as well as inside that very nicely written greeting card, they gave me and my wife a very nice gift certificate to a nice restaurant in town, and then something for our family. They did that because tomorrow celebrates our 6 years as your senior pastor. And I want to say not only publicly thank you to the pastors and deacons who did that for us, but more importantly, I wanted to take just a moment and say June will actually be 10 years for us here, and it seems like it's gone by so fast. But I want to communicate with the most sincere of hearts that I can that apart from my own relationship with Jesus Christ and obviously my family who I adore, you really are the joy of my life. pastoring you and being able to shepherd you is by far the greatest privilege and responsibility that I will ever undertake in my life. And I'm so grateful. You brought us on as a 27, well, both of us, my wife and I at the time in which you voted us in. We were 27 years old. I'm only 33 now. And I know that there are so many things that I do not do well. And I know there are so many areas where we have grown together and you've been patient with me and you have loved me in spite of my obvious errors. And I just want to take time to express my humble gratitude to you, not only for your patience with me, but your willingness to submit to the Word of God and even submit to my leadership as those who teach you the Word of God. I know for many of you, not many perhaps, but some of you who are twice my age, and yet you joyfully submit yourself to the Word of God week in and week out because you understand it has far less to do with age and far more to do with the direct revelation of God revealed through whoever that medium happens to be, as long as he's qualified. And so it gave me cause to just reflect this afternoon upon your generosity to me and to my family. And I wanted to take a moment and say thank you to you publicly. I love you. My wife does as well. And we certainly are grateful to be here serving alongside you. And so with that being said, I have just one more thing, actually, and then we'll pray together. We've said this on Wednesday evening, but we've not said this yet. We have a couple churches in our area that are presently without a pastor. And as we go to the Lord in prayer this evening, I want to pray for them. I want to pray for a spirit of unity and for wisdom for those particular ministries. Shawnee Baptist Church is presently without a pastor in the downtown area. And then Harvest Baptist Church, just right over here off the Snyder, is presently without a pastor. And sheep without a shepherd are not doing well for any length or period of time. And so we want to pray for them, and we want to seek that God would be kind in giving them a shepherd, as he says, after his own heart. We want God to provide them with a shepherd who will care for their souls. And so even as I pray, if you would pray that same way, that God would kindly give them the shepherd that would look after them well. But let's do that together even now. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in various ministries. We know that we are the church local, yet we subscribe to the understanding that there is a universal yet unseen church of which all true Christians are a part. And so, as our brothers and sisters in Shawnee and Harvest hurt, longing for a pastor who will shepherd them, who will remain faithful and stay, teaching them the very oracles of God, I pray that you would give these local ministries spirits of unity, that you would break up fallow ground, and that you would minister mercy and grace upon their hearts. How I pray for your kindness to these respective ministries. We understand that any time sheep are without a pastor for any length of time, they could become quickly wounded, and wounded sheep hurt other sheep. And so we pray your protection over these dear, sweet people, that you would allow them the afforded kindness that you, in your kindness to them, have already promised through Jesus. We pray that through their pulpit committees and various subcommittees, they might be able to get resumes, to find those within their own midst, raise up godly and qualified men who would be able to preach the word both in and out of season, men who would be disciplined in the study of the word and faithful in the exposition of it, men who would be sincere in their prayer and devotion to the people of God, men who are humble and who are learners, who want to simply love and care for hurting people. Now we pray that you would protect us, that you would protect us as a ministry, and you would protect them as well. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not already in 1 Corinthians 3, let me again invite you to be there. And we'll explain a little bit about what we're doing within 1 Corinthians 3 in just a matter of moments. But I want to begin on what I would call common ground, or mutual territory. For it is my understanding that all biblical Christians agree that we have been saved by grace through faith when we place our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That we are then declared righteous by God because of the work of Jesus Christ and not our own works. That all true Christians would affirm that our works before our conversion have absolutely no merit whatsoever in the sight of God for our eternal salvation. In fact, if anyone thinks that they will be saved on the basis of their own effort, on the basis of their own merit, I think they will be tragically disappointed when they arrive in eternity. For Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us, do they not? That for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But while we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and while our works contribute absolutely nothing to our own justification, our works after salvation, once we've been justified, matter a great deal to God. While they cannot earn us God's favor for eternal salvation, they most certainly matter to God on the other side of our conversion. For even though Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the very next verse, often left off when quoting, verse number 10 says, that we, having been saved, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. So, while we cannot be saved on any merit of our own, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The scripture is clear. Having been saved by that grace through faith in Christ, we are his people, created for the purpose of good works. And those good works are that which God has ordained for us to walk in before we were ever born. This was his plan all along, which of course would thwart the understanding of easy believism, that we simply pray a prayer of confession unto the Lord, and it doesn't matter whether or not our life is actually transformed, whether or not our life begins to look different. For the scripture says, those that are in Christ are new creatures, and old things pass away, behold, all things become new. This is why we begin to walk in the good works that Jesus Christ has prepared for us. So while our works are not meritorious for the forgiveness of our sins, for our justification, absolutely, our works matter with regard to the reward God promises to his children. Not to unbelievers in hopes that they would become his children, but that God actually promises reward to those who are his children as they walk faithfully and obediently doing as he commands. In fact, if you've been studying 1 Corinthians 3 along with us, hopefully this has launched out at you a couple of times in the passages we've been recently looking at. Look at the language of 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 8 as Paul's describing the field, the husbandry, and this agricultural metaphor. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward. And he'll receive it in accordance to his own labor. When we move on to verses 10 through 17, and we see that the metaphor changes from agricultural to something more of a building and a temple, notice the language of verses 13 and 14. Every man's work shall be made clear or manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall be tried, every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. While using two different metaphors, Paul makes clear to remind us that as God's people, we are able to receive a reward from God. Now, of course, let's be clear in stating that our efforts and works have no merit in and of themselves in order to receive a reward from God. That our works are only, as believers, meritorious in so much as we have been joined to Christ, and that we have been rewarded by God and will be rewarded by God, not because he's obligated to us, but because he is generous toward us. But even as we read verses 8 and 14 in their context, even as we begin to pull away from the passage and try and distill all that God would have for us, I can begin to hear the objection raised in some of our minds. Is it not selfish to think of reward as a proper motivation to be obedient to God? Shouldn't we simply obey God out of a love for God? Shouldn't we just do as God has commanded us because we love Him and that's enough? If we do what God calls us to do out of any motivation other than love, wouldn't it be safe to say that we don't truly love Him the way we're supposed to? Is it okay for us as the people of God to love Him but also do things because He promises to give us stuff back? If we're honest, there seems a little bit of a disconnect, even in wrestling with that. All that God's done for us, I should respond in gratitude and thankfulness, and any motivation apart from that gratitude, thankfulness, and abashed love for Him seems lesser, seems trite. It even seems dirty. Yet, to this argument, I would say, while God is worthy of our worship, and He is worthy of our love for Him simply because of who He is, God in His Word has given us many motivations for which we are to serve and obey Him. He has commanded us many times in the New Testament that one of the motives for which we should obey Him is out of fear for Him. And so there is an appropriate time and place in which we look someone in the eyes and we tell them that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. That we tell them that it is an appropriate thing to stand in awe of God and sin not. And that it is a right motive to do what we do out of fear for a thrice holy, magnificently glorious God. It would also be appropriate, of course, to encourage people to love God as a means of their motivation, doing what they do simply out of love. But even in 1 Corinthians 3, as we've just read, apparently one of the motives we can encourage people to obey and serve Christ for is out of the promise God gives us that He will reward us for our faithfulness. Consider also in the New Testament that one of the motivations laid before us continually is a desire to please Christ. I'm going to contend that it is wrong and misleading to say less about motivation than God does in His Word. If God says it's okay to motivate my people out of love, and it's okay to motivate my people out of fear, and it's okay to motivate my people out of a desire to please me, and it's okay to motivate my people out of a desire to be rewarded, then we as Christians ought grasp what actual motivation strikes to the heart of the person we're dealing with and seek to motivate them that way. We should strive to discern what motive will help instill in them a greater affection for Christ. In fact, let me just show you what I mean. Look at Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth and go, if you would, to chapter 5. We're talking about the motive of pleasing Christ. Not just, hey, out of an unashamed love for Him and all that He's done, but rather, we want to serve the Lord because there's something in us that wants to please Him. There has been this rise of antinomianism within the modern Christian church, an against law type of teaching, where because we've been saved by grace through faith, we can do nothing to earn the favor of God, and that we cannot ultimately please Him any more than we've already received through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. So don't encourage people to please God. They can no more please Him than by what they've already received through Christ. To that objection, or to that type of thinking, I give you the Apostle Paul. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. The word accepted means to be pleasing of. So whether we labor, whether we're present or absent, we're laboring in order to please Him. Why? Remember how he said last Sunday, look for connecting words? In verse number 10, you see the word for. He says, we labor to please Christ. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul argues in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 that we are to labor to please God because we know the judgment seat of Christ is in our future. This is not a bad motivation. It is not wrong for me to come alongside a teenager and say, your life should be so obedient to Christ and you should have such a desire to please Him, knowing you will stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of God. And that you will have judgment based upon not your salvation, but your works, whether they be good or bad, so that we can discern the doctrine of reward, how much of a recipient you are of the reward of God. This ought not worry us. This ought not be a cause for concern for us. This is the language Paul uses throughout the New Testament. In fact, this is no less wrong or no more wrong than it is for me to encourage my own son to obey me simply because he knows it pleases me. Is it wrong for Levi to want to obey me because he knows it brings delight to my soul? Is it wrong for Reed to do as I've asked because when he obeys me, he knows it brings me pleasure? Well, he's not really doing it out of a love for you then. He's just trying to get on your good side. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, that's a very appropriate and biblical motivation. In fact, the Lord Jesus, listen to me, unapologetically, repeatedly encourages His followers, His disciples, to obey Him on the basis of how He will reward them. I mean, think of some of the verses you know well. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But what's verse 20 say? But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. He is unashamedly saying, do not serve for temporal delight and pleasure, but actually deny selfish desire and live with an eternal perspective, knowing there is great eternal treasure or reward awaiting your faithfulness. Or Luke 6 and verse 35, when he promises that if they are sacrificially obedient unto him, their reward would be great. It's not simply Jesus unapologetically in the New Testament. Countless Old Testament saints are driven to obey God by the promise of reward. Think in Hebrews 11 of all these great Christians of days gone by. In Hebrews 11:8, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to God into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So he knew he was going to get a blessing, and he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He died, church, never having yet fully realized the promise. But it was the promise of what God had or was going to give him that motivated him to be obedient. Consider Moses. The Bible says, by faith Moses, in Hebrews 11:25, when he had been come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Did Moses love God? Of course he did. But was Moses motivated by the promise of reward? Of course he was. A careful calculation made Moses realize that it made perfect sense to give up visible earthly reward for invisible future reward. All he was doing was a simple cost-benefit analysis. In exchanging a lesser reward for a greater one, he could be perceived as wise. And he knew that the treasures of Egypt, while temporarily satisfying, would never really scratch the itch. But that there was a promise that came from God, that if he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, having recompense or having been able to tabulate up the payment for the reward, he knew what he should do. He knew what was wise and best for him. He chose the invisible, eternal treasure. Or if you would, take your Bible. You're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back and just stay in Paul's letter to Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to how Paul speaks when he talks about serving the Lord Christ. If the only motivation we can put before our children, the only motivation a Sunday school teacher can communicate to their listener is do what you do out of a love for God, pure and unadulterated, I would ask you, what do you and I do with 1 Corinthians 9? Look what he says in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. It's not a hard argument, right? Everybody's running a race, but only one guy's going to win it. So if you're going to enter the race, run in such a way where you have a chance to win. Run so you can win it. Okay, look at verse 25. Every man that strives for mastery is temperate or in self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So there are certain things, he says, that you're going to do and certain things you're not going to do out of self-control, because the same way an Olympian every 4 years has this one moment, this one stage to obtain a temporary crown and temporary renown. You, as a believer in God, have the opportunity to receive an eternal, incorruptible crown. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Isn't that fascinating? Here's what he says. I know that there's only one prize. I know there's only one reward for the race. And so I am not going to throw and beat my arms all over the place. Rather, I'm going to be self-controlled. I'm going to say no to what hinders my affection for Christ. And I'm going to say yes to what stirs my affection for Christ. And I'm going to run striving for mastery because I know that the promise of reward awaits me. Now, this isn't over and against his love for God. It isn't that, well, I don't love God at all, but I just want to win the prize. It's simply another form of motivation to lay alongside one's devoutness or one's love for Christ. He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Or perhaps you and I could consider someone, though not of our era, in church history. The great Jonathan Edwards, this prince of preachers in the Americans, says in his book of resolutions, first, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I'm capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. I'm going to do everything I can to maximize my joy in eternity, to lay up for myself as much treasure as I can on that side. I want to experience the greatest amount of glory possible throughout all of eternity. And I'm going to do whatever I have to in order to experience it. The rewards mentioned, and I'm being purposely ambiguous, are less when with regard to decorative medallions. And as we will study coming through the book of Corinthians, more of a greater responsibility, more of a greater opportunity to rule and reign with Christ. That as we serve the Lord Christ, we are recipients, as we're faithful with little things, to be able to receive bigger and greater areas of responsibility, greater areas of ruling and reigning with Him throughout all of eternity, that we get the privilege of ruling with our great God. Be honest. Some of us have had thoughts very much like A.J. Gordon, who wrote, I cannot think of a final divine reckoning which shall assign the same rank and glory, the same degree of joy, to a lazy, indolent, and unfruitful Christian as to an ardent, devoted, self-denying Christian. You see his argument? It makes no sense, logical, rational, or otherwise, that in standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the same measure of reward would go to someone who does nothing to actually promote and advance the cause of Christ, as would be someone who's lived a life of sacrifice and selflessness and devotion to Jesus. You've thought that, have you not? You've wrestled with that, have you not? In eternity, there's a sense in which Christians will differ in glory the way certain light bulbs differ in brightness. That the way we live here and now as Christians has eternal, unchangeable, and profound consequences for all eternity. That the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name actually matters. And it matters because God in his kindness, because he is so benevolent toward us, is willing to reward us even for our impure motives and actions. We have the opportunity, Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 8, and 14, and so many other passages, to impact the level or degree of glory in our eternity with our present faithfulness. Now listen to me. Eternity is secure, Christian. We're not talking about whether or not you're getting into heaven. We're talking about the degree of glory, the amount of responsibility, the right to rule and reign with Christ. This reward that he promises on refrain throughout the New Testament is directly proportional. It's directly related to your and I's faithfulness here in this life. If we're honest, if I'm honest, I think deep evaluation causes us to think, if this is true, I'm not thinking I'm getting more reward. I'm thinking I'll be getting less reward. The thought of a thorough judgment where all of my hidden motives and all of my private thoughts are exposed is not comforting. It's frightening. How can any of us expect to receive any reward from the Lord? When we consider that often our motives are anything but fully pure and are oftentimes mixed at best. I want to leave you, if I can, with two encouraging truths about the benevolence of our God. Number one, the value of any action, the value of any deed, depends upon the attitude of the heart. Here's what I mean by that. Just make it as simple as I can, but you apply it where it needs to be in your life. The offering plate goes around this evening. You threw in a $5 bill, but something in you wanted to give so much more, you just didn't have it to give. You're trying to be a biblical steward, you're trying to be wise with your finances, but you're in a lean season, and you want to give generously, and you want to give graciously, and you want to give sacrificially, but five is all you could do, but you wanted to give so much more. God rewards, not on the basis of the $5, but on the motivation of the heart. Which means the converse is actually and also true. You meant to throw in a $5 bill, but you accidentally threw in the 20 and you're hoping somehow you'd get it back before the pew got it to the end. You don't get credit for the $20 bill with God because he knows the motive of the heart. He knows what's true. And the attitude or the deed of the heart is the means by which God will judge. Now this should encourage all of us, because like we read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we will be judged thoroughly and we will be judged righteously, but at the end of the day, knowing none of us is ever fully pure in our motives, every man will have praise of God. Every man who's in Christ will receive praise from God. Now, does that not just make your knees buckle? When I read that, I go, doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know what I think about throughout the week? Doesn't he know the inner thoughts in my heart? Doesn't he know the actions I would commit if I could and the ones I don't because I know I shouldn't? Doesn't he know all that? And yet he's still going to give praise to me? Oh, we're going to receive from our Father far more graciously than ever we deserve. And then I actually want you to see this with your own eyes. I want you to taste it as best you can with your heart. So take your Bible, one last passage, to 1 Peter 2. And here's the second encouragement I could give you as we just begin to whet the appetite for what I hope will be an ongoing conversation about the doctrine of reward. Not only does God evaluate us on the attitude of the heart more than what we actually can do, this should encourage us because we don't necessarily have all the opportunity we want, but God rewards on the basis of what we desire to do, even more so at times than what we actually can do. But here's a second one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone that takes our actions and makes them acceptable to the Father. Why should you be encouraged with this doctrine of reward? Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who takes your actions, Christian, and makes them acceptable before the Father. 1 Peter 2, look if you would at verse number 5. You also are lively stones. You are built up as a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. They are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. As conflicted, as duplicitous as your motives at times can be, as impure as they sometimes are, it doesn't matter if you nail it. It doesn't matter if you get it 100% right. The only reason the Father receives your glorious opportunity to offer to Him actions and words and thoughts and deeds, the only reason He receives it is because the grace of God through Jesus Christ offering it to the Father. And so you and I will have received more reward than we can be able to recognize, because Christ takes our broken, fallible, earthly attempts at righteousness and He cleans them up and He makes them acceptable as He offers them to the Father on our behalf. If that does not make you love Him, if that does not make you be overwhelmed with how good He is, if that does not make you see just how great He is, dear brother or sister, I'm not sure what really will. So what types of things is God ultimately looking for in order to reward us? Well, in the days, weeks, and hopefully months and years ahead, I hope to flesh out this doctrine of reward. I just wanted to introduce it to you this evening. But that you might know what it is that Christ is looking for, here's a simple list found in the New Testament that you could find yourself, but I'd be happy to give to you again if this is too fast. He says that we ought be joyfully accepting injustice. He is looking for financial generosity, hospitality, a devotion to the spiritual disciplines, faithfulness in whatever our vocation may be, doctrinal integrity, that we would, listen to me, love the unlovable. You know the one you don't love because he just annoys you? You just can't stand her? He says there is reward. That is, you loving the unlovable. Investing in people. Watching and waiting eagerly for Christ's return. And joyfully accepting suffering from a wise and good God. He promises reward for these things and so much more. And I pray your eyes are now open, that as you read the New Testament, you will see not only has God been incredibly and really unbelievably kind in freely offering us salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, but that He rewards us. That He does anything to bless us further, much less He does so only because He helps us in any and all of the good works we do. And yet we all will be recipients of the praise of God. This is tremendously good news. It should motivate us. Knowing that He rewards those who strive to live faithfully, it should motivate us to do just that. Let's pray together. I do ask, Father, that You would cause in Your people, that You would awaken in Your people a spiritual desire, a hunger for righteousness, to know that not only have You promised forgiveness of sins, but You have promised that we as Your people can have greater responsibility and even the opportunity to rule and reign with You as joint heirs throughout all of eternity. I pray that we would strive not just to love You out of pure, unfeigned hearts, not just to stand in awe of You and to be fearful of You, not just strive to please You, but that we would strive to receive the reward You promise. You set up the system. You told us to pursue it. And so I pray we would. That we would give ourselves to striving after holiness, to striving after obedience. And like the saints of old, that we would long for the reward You promise. And that we would think far less about little medallions and trophies and something that we can place upon the crown of our head or around our neck, but that we would see the glory of reward as further opportunity to dwell with you in accordance with knowledge, to be responsible to you, and to rule and reign with you. And I pray that we would see, that you would open our eyes to see that the maximum amount of joy and pleasure for us in eternity will be actually desiring that ruling and reigning relationship. And we ask that you would awaken us to these truths, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We love you. You're dismissed.